Let us bow our heads and seek God in prayer and pour our hearts out before God. Father, we thank you that you have provided for us Jesus Christ as a Savior. We confess to you that apart from him, we are sinners, unclean and rejected by you because of all the things that we have done that we ought not to have done, and all the things we ought to have done that we should have done and that are left undone. We're sinners by our own fallen nature and by our own choices. And Father, we thank you that you have given us Christ Jesus, our Redeemer, through his shed blood. You have removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west so far, have you removed our transgressions from us through the blood of Christ. And so, Father, we ask that you would grant this morning that as we prepare to partake in the Lord's Supper, that we would not only remember our sin and our guilt, but that we would remember our Savior and our cleanness in his blood and the joy of being given the good news that our sins are forgiven through his blood and in his name. And so, Father, would you grant us grace to partake in a manner worthy of Christ? Would you grant us grace to partake in a manner where we both confess our sins and rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins through your goodness and grace? Father, we lift up our prayer requests before you. We ask that you would provide for the congregation here at Christ Reformed Church a pastor to fill the pulpit full time, to walk among your saints, and to proclaim the gospel. We pray that you would call a man and draw him here soon, and that you would grant him open doors here in the community to proclaim the good news of Christ, to draw people in, to hear the gospel and the scriptures proclaimed, and that you would grant him a good spirit of soundness of mind, soundness of teaching and doctrine, and soundness of personal life, and that he would be someone that you would choose to bless and shepherd the saints here. Father, we pray in the meantime for the elders and deacons here that you would grant them your help in shepherding the flock that is here among us, and that you would bless this church with your presence, your spirit, and your grace, and that you would cause, with or without a pastor, for this congregation to grow both in spiritual health and in numbers. Father, we thank you for your grace and your help that those on our prayer list who are facing surgery and recovery and sickness and cancer, that you would grant them your healing touch, that you would grant them your grace and your presence as they go through physical trials, that you would cause these things to turn out for their spiritual good. We ask that you would grant to Pastor Lee Johnson in particular, if it please you, a full recovery from both his stroke and from COVID. We pray, Father, for Christians overseas who are enduring persecution, especially those in Afghanistan, but also in other places around the world, that you'd help them to maintain a good testimony, that whether they live or die, that they would be a proclamation of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you would strengthen them in your spirit, and that you would give them an undying hope in Christ. Father, we pray for our nation's leaders, that you would grant to our country leadership that will do and say and lead in a right way, that you would grant that those who are in office now, that you'd grant them wisdom to do what is right in your sight, regardless of political affiliation. We ask that you would give them a conscience, and that they would choose what is good and best for the country and for its citizens. And Father, we ask that those that are fully and unrepentantly dedicated to destroying our country, that you would remove them from office. Father, we ask for your help. We're in a world of confusion. We're in a world of failure and sin, where we see your judgments. Would you grant us comfort and grace? Would you grant us grace to know Christ and through Christ to know the truth in a world full of lies? Would you comfort our hearts in a world full of worry and panic? Would you surround us with your comfort and care and help us to know not only how to walk in that comfort and care for ourselves, but to point others around us to faith in Christ, that we might, in this current ocean we're bobbing around in, know the peace of Him who says, "Peace be still." Father, for unspoken prayer requests in our midst this morning, you know our hearts. You know what we need even before we speak it. And yet, Father, we pray you'd hear the cries of our hearts, that you would mend our broken hearts, that you would hold us in your care, and that whether we experience good or ill, that we would look up with uplifted head and know that you are our Redeemer and that you genuinely love us and care. Father, we ask that you bless the rest of this service and glorify your name here this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, down in Ashley, I've been preaching through 1 Thessalonians. And so I would invite you, if you would, to turn to Paul's first epistle to the congregation, to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians. And this morning I'm in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now, the situation in 1 Thessalonians, or with the Thessalonian church, is that Paul and Silas and Timothy, after planting churches in the very far north of Greece, what was back then known as Macedonia, in places like Philippi and Berea, they come to Thessalonica. Paul reasons in a synagogue for 3 weeks. A lot of the Gentiles who believed on God through the Jewish synagogue, plus a lot of their pagan friends and a few of the Jews that were in there, believed. And the ones that didn't believe got jealous, raised up a ruckus, caused a riot, dragged some of the members of the church to the civil magistrate and said, "These people are traitors, they're terrorists, they're bringing in thoughts and ideas that they're turning the world upside down, and that they're teaching there's another king other than Caesar, this guy named Jesus." And so they put some of the church members under kind of a bail bond situation and let them go. And Paul and Silas had to leave town rather quickly. And you get the impression that Paul and Silas felt like they didn't have the time to ground the Thessalonians in the faith, and they left this newborn baby, so to speak, in a very precarious, dangerous situation. Kind of like, you know, you give birth to a child in the jungle and then you have to flee and leave the child behind when there's tigers prowling about. And so there is a care and concern that Paul and Silas had for the Thessalonians that drove them to worry, as you see in the earlier chapters. And so they write, they send Timothy, they find out they're doing good. Not only that, they're thriving in the faith. And in 1 Thessalonians, which some scholars believe is the very first or one of the very first letters that Paul wrote to a church, you see some things where he affirms them in what they already believe and then fills in some of the gaps maybe where he didn't have time to teach them. And one of them is the famous passage about Christ returning right in the previous chapter. In chapter 4, where he talks about the dead in Christ will rise, that at the last day, when that trumpet sounds, that when Christ returns, every eye will see him, as it says in Revelation chapter 1, that the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are still alive in that day will be caught up together with them. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about in the last trumpet, in the twinkling of an eye, will be changed. And so there's this question of when Christ returns, when we as Christians encounter the teaching of Christ's return, quite often the question comes up in our hearts and our minds, when is that going to be? He's going to come back. When? Or as his disciples say, what's the sign of your coming? And so Paul writes about this after he talks about Christ's return and the resurrection. He writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Let's hear now God's word. By the way, I'm reading from the old King James, and so if you don't have a King James, that's that. Hopefully, you might actually see some of my points ahead of time. And if you're a visitor, we're not a King James only church. It's just what I'm used to preaching from. It's a good translation, but it's not the only translation. So let's hear now God's word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Let's hear now God's word. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. This is God's word. May God bless the reading of his word. Before we look at this any further, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we need you. This is your high and holy word, which you've revealed through the heart and pen of the Apostle Paul, breathing out these words through your Holy Spirit. And Father, we ask that you would grant to us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds to understand, and hearts to receive your word by your Spirit. We ask also, Father, that you would grant to me by your Spirit the words to say regarding this passage that will feed your sheep, reveal Christ, and glorify your name and be true to your scriptures. We pray you'd give me the words to say, and we pray you'd give us the hearts and ears to hear, and that you would make this word come alive for us, sharper than any two-edged sword. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We see in this passage kind of this difference between night and day. And he writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 5. He says, after he's told them about the second coming of Christ and how the dead in Christ will rise and their bodies will, of those who are still alive will be changed and meet the Lord in the air and return immediately afterwards and be with the Lord forever. He says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, we have no need that I should write unto you. He says, you already know this, verse 2, perfectly in the King James. He says, you know with exactness and accuracy. You already know that the day of the Lord is coming, that Jesus is returning, and that you know that Jesus is returning like a thief in the night. Now, if a burglar ever comes to your house, does he leave a note on the front door saying, hey, I'm going to be by at 2:30 this morning. Make sure the dog's in the kennel and the door back door is unlocked, and either just kind of be out of town that tomorrow night or just stay in your rooms and it'll all be fine. No, burglars almost never do that. And burglars who do that aren't very good burglars. They don't stay burglars for long. And He writes to the Thessalonians saying, you know perfectly that the day of the Lord, that last day when Christ returns, the day that the Old Testament prophets describe as a day of judgment and justice, of destruction and restoration, that day comes as a thief in the night. Now, Jesus has told us this, particularly in the book of Revelation, where we find Christ's words in Revelation, like Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, where he says, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. And that's his letter to the church in Sardis. Revelation 16:15, we find these words also of Christ. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. One interesting things to note on that verse from Revelation 15. Back in that day when that was written, for most people, the most valuable items that they owned were their clothing. Unlike today, where we have a whole lot of cheap clothing, back then they only had a very few well-made expensive garments. And so what would a thief want to take if he broke into your house? Your clothes. And so Jesus here says he comes as a thief. Well, in what way does Jesus come as a thief? In two ways. One, he comes unannounced. He comes in a way that is quietly in an hour when you don't expect. And, you know, it does say in Revelation chapter 1, every eye will see him. In that day when he comes in the clouds and the trumpet sounds and he comes with the departed saints and the angels in glory, every eye will see it. But right up until that moment, when that moment comes, it will come as a surprise, as previously unannounced, at least to the world. It'll catch them off guard. The second way in which Jesus comes as a thief is that when he comes, he's going to take away everything that all the people of this world have placed their hopes in. Money, political connections, the backroom deals and the bribery and the strong-arming of people to bend them to their will, all these other things that entertainment and pleasure and wealth and power, all these things will be stripped away. And all the sins of this world that call for God's judgment will be judged, and all that is wicked will be removed from this world. And so all the things that the worldlings, the people of this present age and day and who do not know Christ, are hoping in will be robbed from them. They'll find that all their hopes and dreams are empty and hold no lasting value. Jesus tells us as his followers in Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 42, he says, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman, or the owner, of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, what time of night, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. If the thief had left a note on your door saying, 2:30, I'm coming, are you going to be gone? Or are you going to have a police officer there waiting for him? Or are you going to be waiting there yourself with a baseball bat or shotgun? You know, better have the police there, if you already know. You're not going to let the thief in. So he says, therefore, Matthew 24:44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. I almost, you know, in my head, I don't take this seriously, but every once in a while I think, there must be a calendar in heaven, and whatever is, you know, all these people are saying, it's got to be this day, it's got to be that day that Jesus returned, and there's one day on the calendar when everyone's saying, no, that's the day that God has. No, only the Father knows, according to Jesus, what day or hour that return will be. But Paul goes on to tell us, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, he says, when they say, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman, as birth pangs on a woman with child, and they shall not escape. When they say peace and safety, peace and safety. Now in the Greek for peace is different than the Hebrew for peace. In the Hebrew Old Testament, peace had this idea of shalom, all well-rounded well-being. In the Greek, as well as in the English, there's a different shade of meaning in the word peace. And there's more the idea of harmony, order, lack of conflict in the Greek word. Sometimes Paul imports the Hebrew word into the Greek. But I think here you take it in the Greek sense of the word, since he's talking about people of this world, when they say peace and safety. So harmony and order and safety, things that are firm, secure, certain, and locked in and locked down. When people are saying harmony and order, security and order. When I was in college, a lot of the people who heard the gospel but refused to believe it, what did they want most? They wanted world peace. They wanted world peace. And what they were looking for? They were looking for it in political activism, social activism, political causes. What people want today is peace and safety in a chaotic world. And where are they looking for it in? Political leaders, social activists, movements. They're trying to save the world. And what do they want? They don't want to hear dissenting voices say, wait a minute, something's wrong here. They want to say, comply. Let's lock this in. Let's make sure it's firm and secure and under our control, and don't you say a peep. People would rather have peace, safety, and control than freedom and liberty. When America was founded, there was the idea among several of the founding fathers of our country that as long as we obeyed the Ten Commandments, didn't matter if we were Catholic or Protestant or Jewish, if we kept the Ten Commandments, then we could govern ourselves and not have a whole lot of government oversight. But in the last few decades in our country, what's happened? We've rejected the Ten Commandments as a society, and we found we're not able to govern ourselves. And chaos and lawlessness and crime and disorder has increased. And so people want peace and safety. It's what they're clamoring for, but they're not willing to return to managing their own lives through faith in Christ and seeking to mold their lives according to the Ten Commandments. They're seeking to have outside stronger forces create peace and safety for them and impose rules on others. And in looking for liberty, they found slavery. In Christ and in the what James calls the perfect law of liberty, we actually find freedom. It's counterintuitive. But it's in the Lord that we're set free. When people are crying out for peace and safety, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. Immediate and unexpected ruin, destruction, and death. And the word here for destruction, I'm not going to try and say it in the Greek, but there's always, the lexicon said, it's always in first century literature, the implication that it's from a spiritual divine source. We worry about things that are going on in the economy. We worry about things that are going on with the environment. We worry about things that are going on with political activism. And we wonder, well, is this political party or that political party or this politician going to cause our ruin? Is our economy going to collapse? Is, you know, global warming or lack thereof or whatever it's called these days? Whatever the destruction is, it's not going to be from a natural human source. It's going to have a divine source. It's the problem is ultimately spiritual. That we have a spiritual problem. Now, God may use political, social activists, and economic collapse, and changes in the weather patterns as part of the bringing judgment upon. But those aren't the sources of the problem. The source is our own sin and rebellion against God. And so the judgment of God from a spiritual source is going to come and deal with the spiritual problems that have caused this world to unravel. And when this destruction comes, it's going to be from a spiritual source, just as our sins are from a spiritual source. And when it comes, it'll come without warning. Okay, I don't have any children. And so strike against me too, as I'm a man, not a woman. So I'm not speaking from personal experience here, just from what the scripture says. But as travail or childbirth upon a woman, birth pangs come suddenly. Now, when a woman's expecting, the vast majority of women I've known know that that baby's growing in the womb. And they even know they have a due date. But that due date isn't always accurate. And a lot of pregnant women just go on with life normal, even though they're preparing for this coming child. They go on through life, and then suddenly, it's without warning that those birth pains come. And the water breaks. And in this world, we're going along with things that don't seem right. But a lot of people are trying to go on as normal. And when the end does come, it'll be birth pangs. Even though you see the baby growing, it'll catch people unaware. Oh, I knew the due date was now, but I didn't expect the water to break now. Have to drop everything and change your plans that day. And it says at the end of verse 3, and they shall not escape. When Christ returns, it'll be inescapable. Sometimes Christians run from God, like Jonah. I've been there, I've done that before. Jonah found he couldn't run away from God, not far enough. God still taught him. There are unbelievers out there who refuse to hear the gospel, and they plug their ears and close their hearts as if they can live their life without God. And here it says, when that day comes, when Christ returns in the clouds with the angels and saints, with the sound of the trumpet, they will not be able to get away from it. They won't be able to escape. They won't be able to just deny it and la la la, it's just going to go away. It won't go away. And people who don't want to deal with God now will be forced to deal with Him in that day. And so that's why, you know, in the Psalms it says, today if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Deal with God now before the day of judgment comes. Don't be like some people I've known who say, well, I will refuse to believe in this life, but when I die and I see Him on a throne, if He's there, then I'll believe. By then it'll be too late. Today make your peace with God through faith in Christ. Because there's no escaping from that day of judgment that's coming. Paul describes the believer in Christ as someone different than the people of the world. And the difference is day and night. He says in verse 4, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Yet you, brethren, aren't blind to this. Just everyday normal Joe Christian, regardless of what your end times views might be, if you're born again, you believe in Jesus, you know that Jesus is returning, and that when that day comes, it's not going to sneak up on you and grab you. The way a purse snatcher or a mugger just emerge out of the alley and grab hold of you. It's not going to surprise you. It's not going to take you off guard the way it's going to take people in this world off guard. He says, you're not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Then verse 5, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Now, he calls believers in Christ children of the light in this passage. It's not just our knowledge that we gain from reading Scripture or insight about the Lord's coming, not just knowledge in our head, but it's our identity as God's children through faith in Christ that make us the children of light. He says, you're not in darkness. You're not blind. You're not unseeing in order that day should overtake you and catch you by surprise. Rather, you're children of the light, children of the day. In the Hebrew, when you're said somebody is a son of such and such or a child of such and such, sometimes it means physical, literal descent. Sometimes it means more somebody who takes after a characteristic. So like a sailor in the book of Jonah is a son of salt. or a child of the salt water of the sea. We're children of light as believers because we take after the characteristics of the day and of light because of our faith in Christ. We take after the characteristics of daylight because we believed upon the light of the world. John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So that's one of the differences there between day and night, between the believer and unbeliever, that we have followed him who is the light of the world, and therefore we don't walk in darkness, but we have in Christ Jesus the light of life. And so whereas we don't know the day or the hour of Christ's return, and maybe our eschatology, our theory of how the end times will play out might not be perfect, yet we know at the end that Jesus is coming in the clouds with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise. And we'll be with the Lord forever. And we know that because we've believed on the light of the world. And so faith in Christ makes all the difference whether one is in light or in the darkness. Perhaps there's a parallel here between day and night and light and darkness from Genesis 1, but I decided not to even try to go there. I could get lost in that rabbit trail for a while. But there is a parallel here between day and night. He's drawn a spiritual parallel here. The lost are like those who are of the night. They're blind even in the noonday sun. They can't see what they stumble over. Whereas the saved, the born again, are able to see even the darkest hour. Jesus says in John 11, starting in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. So if somebody's not born again, it doesn't matter if the full light of day is on them, they're still blind. Proverbs chapter 4, starting verse 18, says, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more into the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. Paul says we're not of the night. We can see. We see what's going on around us. Whereas the people of the night don't. He says, therefore, he has some application. Starting in verse 6, he says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. All right. In the previous chapter, sleep meant death. Here in this chapter, where he talks about those who are asleep at night, he means those that are unaware, unthinking. And he's basically saying, let's not be like those who are indifferent toward God, who are indifferent to the Christian faith, who are unaware and unconscious of the things of God and unaware of Christ's return. Don't be asleep. He says, rather, let us watch and be sober. The Greek word for watch here is closely related to the boy's name, Gregory. So if you have a baby who will never sleep and is always wide awake at 3 a.m. and standing up in the crib, Gregory would be a great nickname for him. Because it means one who is watching and awake and alert and on guard. So be Gregory. Watch. And be sober. Well-balanced, self-controlled, free from the things that cloud the mind and the spirit. 4, verse 7, he says, those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. Now he says, those who sleep, sleep at night. Those, they're you know, passed out. When you're asleep, you're passed out. You're unaware. You're oblivious to what's going on around you. And if there are thoughts going on in your head, it's a dream. It's not real. Those who get drunk at night. Those whose senses are dull, their minds are muddled. There's a word I learned in Ashley among the German speakers, verhudelt. Verhudelt, messed up. When I'm having a bad day, ich bin ein Verhudelkopf. I'm a scramblehead. Now, it's not a sin to sleep at night. The vast majority of us sleep at night. He's not saying here, he's not saying if you're a morning person, you're right with God, but if you're a night owl and need a pot of coffee before you can function in the day, you're in sin. He's not saying that. And he's not saying those who work at night are in sin. There are many people like police officers, night watchmen, nurses, some broadcasters have to work at night. Even bakers get up and start work, at least traditional bakers, I've heard start work as early as 2 or 2:30 in the morning when it's still dark out. So he's not saying, okay, if you're a baker or a night watchman, you're in sin. He's not saying that. But what he's saying is a spiritual analogy of if you're born again, you're in the light, you see the light, you know what's going on because you have the revelation of the light of the world, Jesus Christ. So you know that God created the heavens and the earth. You know that you're a sinner and that you're redeemed by His grace. You know that He's coming again. The unbeliever doesn't understand that. Can't see how God made the heavens and the earth. Doesn't understand how the world's going to end one day at God's choosing when the living and the dead will be judged by Christ. Doesn't understand that we're sinners in need of forgiveness. They're unaware. They're like the person who is either asleep or drunk, living in a dream world. He says, let us of the day be sober. Let us act like those that are living in the daylight. Now, what do children of the daytime do? Awake or sober? They've had their coffee, they see. Their minds aren't muddled. Darkness and passions don't cloud our understanding of the gospel. So how can we be this watchful and sober state as Christians? He says in verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Now, you think about some people that work maybe in hazardous things like road construction or the oil fields or linemen. What do? They put on boots. They put on their safety harness and their safety vest. They put on their hard hat. And it's basically they are dressed and ready for work. And Paul is saying the same thing. Let us be dressed and harnessed and ready for work as Christians. He has here some of the seed thoughts of what we'll find later in Ephesians chapter 6 about the full armor of God. Here he only lists two things, the breastplate and the helmet. But notice here he also that they're based on faith, hope, and love. The three things that remain that we find in 1 Corinthians 13. That if we're equipped with faith, hope, and love, we're ready for the day. The breastplate of faith and love, the shield in front of the vital organs like the heart and the lungs that protect our hearts, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Hope being a firm expectation of what is to come protects our heads. So if Christ is coming, and we need to be sober about it, but we can't know the exact day because He still comes as a thief. And we can't control what day or hour that is. Some people may say, why bother? I'm not going to be able to change anything about it. Why not eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die, or God's going to judge the world anyway. And I'm not going to change that. Why should we do this as Christians? Be sober, be of the day, be equipped. Verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think about how amazing this verse is? That if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not ordained, predestined, appointed to wrath. You're not going to be the recipient of God's judgment and anger against sin. When God comes to judge the heavens and the earth, He's going to judge sin. And He's going to judge sinners. And it's going to be, for many people, a very scary time. And here He gives the Christian, the common, everyday, normal Joe Christian, Jane Christian, hope. You're not appointed to be the recipient of God's anger. If you've ever grown up with a sense of shame, guilt, I can never do anything right. If you've grown up in a household where your family members or your parents were always angry at you no matter what you did, up, down, right, left, forward, backwards. Boy, you're going to get it when you get home. I hear preaching like that sometimes. Jesus loves you, but if you aren't perfect, boy, are you going to get it when you get home. And that's not what we find here. There's four different words for love in the Greek, two different words for wrath. The first word for wrath is related to our word thumos, the slow burning, ongoing anger. Kind of like a thermos keeps something warm long term. That's not the word here. The word here is organ, kind of like an ogre. There's a sudden revelation of us, of a reaction against sin, and a sudden outburst of anger that comes out of the blue, maybe. And now some people might take that and say, see, God's like an alcoholic father, going to beat us. No, it's not because of passion, but rather a reaction against the evil of this world. Kind of like when you hear of a child being abused or an injustice where someone commits murder and the murderer gets away with it. Burglar breaks into a home, murders family members, and one of the family members stands up and defends the rest of the family, and it's not the murderer burglar who gets judged, it's the homeowner who goes to prison. We get angry when we hear things like that. Our own countrymen being abandoned in a third world place instead of being rescued. We get angry, and we should. God gets angry at sin. We as Christians, as believers in Jesus, we who believe in the light of the world, why are we not going to receive? Because we're just as bad as sinners as everyone else, really. You look at our own hearts, you look at the fact we fail to love God as we ought to. We sin in what we do and what we say and what we fail to do, what we leave undone. We should be judged. Do you know where that judgment has fallen? Jesus Christ. In his death on the cross. When he was crucified. The sin of the world, the sin of all his elect, the sin that should have sent us to hell was placed on Jesus. And all the condemnation that we had earned for ourselves is placed on him. And all the righteousness and the reward that Jesus should have gotten for being perfect, we sinners receive as a gift of God's grace. And we receive it through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we echo what's said in the Protestant Reformation, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, and that it's all to the glory of God alone. And so, we as believers, the reason why we're children of the light and children of the day is not because we're sinless, perfect, better than everyone else. It's because Jesus has saved us. Because Jesus has shed his blood for our own souls. Because Jesus has borne in the cross, in his sufferings, in his death, all the penalty for all the evils, stupidity and wrongdoing, all the transgressions and errors and mistakes and failures and sins that we're guilty of. It's nailed to the cross. And all the ordinances that accused us, that said sinner, 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 it's wiped away, nailed to the cross. Sins past, present, and future. Taken away. And that's why we observe the Lord's Supper. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim that he really lived, that he really lived in the flesh, and that he really died, and that he really rose again. And part of the outcome of that is not only our sins are wiped away, but we have this meal that's as a result of this sacrifice that Jesus made. That as we partake of it, we're claiming that for ourselves. That I'm a recipient of the benefits of all that Jesus won for us on the cross. And that's why some people call it communion. Because we have a communion, a share, a fellowship in what Jesus has accomplished for us. Belongs to me. So Paul closes out this section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with verse 11. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another even as you also do. Encourage one another. Christ is coming. In Christ your sins are forgiven. And in the supper we have a reminder of that. A reminder that yes, we're sinners, saved by grace. And a reminder that Jesus died, something we proclaim until he comes again, and something we rejoice in. That apart from anything I've done or earned, my sins are forgiven. Let's take comfort in that, and let's pray. Father, we pray that as we have heard your word and prepare for the supper, that you would help us to remember your grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Help us to find comfort in the daylight you've brought us into in Christ. And we pray that you'd help us now as we approach the table of the Lord to do so in a way that is honoring to the name of Christ and helpful for our souls. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.